Welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, coming to you from Auckland, New Zealand. I am a member of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, and we have as our apostolate here in New Zealand, in Auckland, a daily Latin Mass, and part of the apostolate is also to host this show, Catholic Opinion, whereby we discuss things Catholic and predominantly, as we have been doing for the last couple of years, the history of the Catholic Church as we're working our way through the long and storied history of Christianity and its spread around the world. If you were listening in last week, you would have heard that we dedicated most of last week's show to the happenings at the beginning of the Phocian Schism, the very break in the Church whereby the Eastern Church eventually broke away from the Western Church in the year 1054, but it all began with Phocius, the installed patriarch of Constantinople. We spoke about that a lot last week, and we are going to be touching on it again a little bit this week. So let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So in a couple of days we have Pentecost. We're going to celebrate that this very weekend. And a big shout out to all of those many, many pilgrims who will be walking on the beautiful and historical Pèlerinage du Chartre, the Chartre pilgrimage going from what is, I suppose, the burnt-out relic now of Notre-Dame du Paris, going all the way to Notre-Dame du Chartres, the 100-kilometre walk, which takes place over 3 days over the weekend of Pentecost, and a large number of people, normally around about 15,000 people who walk that each year and camp out for the 2 nights of that glorious pilgrimage, recounting the steps of so many of our ancestors. So let's keep them in our prayers. And now we're going to go over to the continuation of the history, which we were at last week. And as I mentioned last week, we had been talking about the beginnings of the schism. And then not only the beginnings of the schism, but the overthrow of the emperor's position in Constantinople. Emperor Michael III had been murdered in his bedroom by Basil, one of the pretenders to the throne, who'd sort of pushed his way into prominence in society around Constantinople. So he had burst out as dawn was breaking from the great palace and called out, "Open to the emperor, for Michael has perished by the sword," claiming himself the new emperor of Constantinople. That very next day, Emperor Basil ordered the banishment of Phocius himself and the recall of Ignatius as patriarch, an action whose motivation, despite all the sophisticated rationalizations of historians, must forever remain locked in the darkly impenetrable heart of this murderer and blasphemer, who was later to engage in necromancy as well. He was a very evil man, and just what was behind this, we're not really able to fully work out what his very endangered person was trying to do with it all. That he wanted to curry favor with the people is a real possibility, because the people of Constantinople loved St. Ignatius, who had been their bishop, and they knew of his orthodoxy. Or perhaps he did it to adjust the balance of the factions is certainly possible. That he had a real respect for the Pope is most unlikely. That he wanted Phocius out of power because he knew too much about Basil's rise to power is at least as likely as any other explanations, but we don't know, and of course 1100 years later we cannot know. At points like this in the history of the Byzantine Empire, it may be hard to remember that the Byzantine Empire was a Christian empire. But it was, not only privately in the hearts and minds and souls of the great majority of its citizens, but also by public profession. The Byzantine Empire hardly stands alone as a Christian state, dishonored as such by its leaders. Furthermore, from Theodora's restoration of holy images back in the year 843 to Photius's synod anathematizing the Pope in 867, the church in the Byzantine Empire was in full communion with the Roman Catholic Church under the auspices of the Pope in Rome. The flow of graces continued unbroken through all the channels provided by the church Christ had founded. Byzantium in this age produced saints and missionaries. The greatest of these were two brothers from Thessalonica in Greece, the elder named Methodius and the younger Constantine, who later took the name Cyril when he became a fully professed monk shortly before his death. The son of a military officer, Photius's successor in the chair of philosophy at the University of Constantinople and a protege of Theodora's prime minister, the logothete Theoctistos, Constantine Cyril, could have had a brilliant career in scholarship, the state or the church. But he was not interested in a brilliant career. He only wanted to serve God. Twice he fled the court to a monastery, once to escape the stultifying duties of chief of protocol for Patriarch Ignatius when he was first appointed, and a second time after Bardas assassinated his patron, Theotistos. In the year 851, he probably went as a member of a group presenting the case for Christianity in a disputation before Caliph Mutawakkil in Iraq, during which he compared the Christian faith to a deep sea whose depths only the strong could penetrate and whose coasts only they could chart, while he claimed Islam was a shallow lake which anyone could know and grasp fully and which therefore could hardly be divine. 10 years later, he went on a mission to the Khazars, the mysterious people of the Don Volgar region in South Russia, whose ruler and many of whose upper classes had become Jewish proselytes, though some were Christian, some Muslim, and the majority of the people in general still pagan. Constantine presented most effectively the traditional Christian apologetic based on the Old Testament prophecies and made some 200 converts, but the Khazar leadership remained predominantly Jewish. In the year 863, Constantine and Methodius were sent on their mission, which has left an imperishable mark on history, to Moravia, in the now Slavic heartland of Eastern Europe, in the rolling country south of the plains of Poland and north of the Austrian Danube. Ratislav, Prince of Moravia, had formally requested Constantinople to send Christian missionaries to his country. Constantine knew the difficult Slavonic language well, for his hometown of Thessalonica was surrounded by Slavic settlements and had many Slavs in its population. We may be sure that he was eager for the mission, which fitted his talents perfectly and took him far away from the ugly intrigues of the Patriarchate of Photius and the court of Michael the Drunk and Basil the Macedonian. He devised an alphabet to write the Slavonic language. He did this because the Slavonic language, that which was used between the Slavic tribes, considered, at least in its current usage, it's referred to now as ancient Slavonic. And this is the root language of all of the different Slavic tribes. We have to realize in the 21st century, the Slavic tribes cover the areas all the way between Bulgaria and Macedonia, right up through the Balkan Peninsula, right up through the Czech Republic, the Slavic Republic, up to Poland, and then across further east into Russia and down through the Ukraine. This would be all of the Slavic areas, and they all were forming their own individual languages amongst the various tribes, but as a lingua franca amongst them, they all were able to understand and speak. And even to this day, it's still very much the case. The ancient root language of the Slavs, which is now known as ancient Slavonic or Church Slavonic. So this Slavonic language was used, but it was not a written language. People only spoke it. There had been no writing amongst the Slavs. And so it was these two brothers who had devised the alphabet to write the Slavonic language. This alphabet they wrote was a progenitor of the Cyrillic alphabet used to this day to write in many of the Eastern Slavic languages. So Cyril and Methodius traveled the Amber Road from Venice at the head of the Adriatic into Moravia. Soon after their arrival, they began saying Mass in this ancient Slavonic language. There is evidence that they used at different times both a Slavonic translation of the normal Byzantine liturgy and a Slavonic translation of the Roman rite of the Mass as it had been rendered into Greek. The saying of Mass in a vernacular, I suppose it could be called, and even especially then a barbarian vernacular, was a major innovation, causing controversy then, as it has often caused controversy since. But it seems to have facilitated the work of conversion and to have been much appreciated by the Moravians. The question of ecclesiastical jurisdiction over Moravia was decisively resolved when the Frankish king Louis the German, not to be confused with Shadow Emperor Louis II, obtained Ratislav's submission in the year 864, and Ratislav agreed, as part of the terms, to admit Frankish priests into Moravia. When they came, they found Constantine Cyril and Methodius already on the scene. There was some friction, but it's very significant that the Greek missionaries, despite the development of the Phocian Schism, made no difficulty about accepting the authority of the Pope. Leaving Moravia in 867, they spent some time in Croatia, the Slavic region to the south of Austria, and along the eastern shores of the Adriatic, where Christianity had already been widely introduced by Western missionaries, to demonstrate their vernacular liturgy and circulate their Slavonic translations of missals and parts of scripture. In the fall of that year, they went on to Venice. There, Constantine defended his vernacular liturgy before an assembly of bishops, priests, and monks who were critical of it. Pope Nicholas was much impressed by what he heard of Cyril and Methodius and the great progress they had made in the conversion of Moravia. He then invited them to Rome, but unfortunately he died before they arrived. A second major Slavic people in Eastern Europe was converted at the same historical moment, the Bulgarians, who had taken their name and their ancient leadership from a Hunnish tribe, but were overwhelmingly Slavic ethnically, and by now, entirely Slavic in language. A significant factor in Byzantine affairs since the 7th century, the Bulgarians now formed a strong state between Constantinople and the Danube. The present Bulgaria extended substantially farther to the west. Their Khan, Boris, was an able and far-seeing ruler who sought a higher spiritual destiny for his people and himself, but feared becoming dependent on the Church of Constantinople, which he rightly saw as, at least in its leadership, an arm of the Byzantine state. In 862, he formed an alliance with Louis the German. Seeing this as an advance on the west of the Western Empire, almost to the doorstep of Constantinople, Bardas and Phocius, in Emperor Michael III's name, launched a counterstroke of naked religious imperialism. The Byzantine army and fleet made a surprise attack on Bulgaria in the summer of 863, when most of the Bulgarian army was campaigning in Germany and the country was gripped by a famine. The principal conditions for peace were renunciation of the alliance with Louis the German and an agreement to accept Christianity from Constantinople rather than from Rome. This was almost exactly the moment that Pope Nicholas ordered the reinstatement of Ignatius as Patriarch of Constantinople, and Photius excommunicated if he did not accept them. Schism was in the offing. It was therefore at least as much and probably more in the interest of Photius as in the interest of the Byzantine state as a whole to keep Bulgaria from becoming Roman Catholic. The religious policy in Bulgaria may have been devised by Bardas, but is more than likely to have been the creation of Photius. But Khan Boris of Bulgaria was no man's cat's paw. There is every reason to believe that his acceptance of Christ was sincere. He was later to give up his crown and spend the last 18 years of his life in a monastery. He was baptized in Bulgaria in 864 and ordered, in keeping with the military character of the conversion of his country up to that time, if not with the proper conditions of the reception of the sacrament, his subjects to be baptized as well. He put down the resulting revolt with an iron hand. By doing so, he carried out the terms of the treaty forced upon him in 863. He had accepted Christianity from Constantinople for himself and his people. But in 866, he turned to Rome, asking Pope Nicholas to send him a bishop and priests, and to answer 106 questions about the obligations their new faith imposed on the Bulgarians. Nicholas responded with a splendid letter, one of the prime guideposts of Christian missionary history, wisely discriminating between harmless pagan customs that could be preserved and those customs which were essentially contrary to Christian doctrine and morality and therefore had to be rejected. He sent Bishop Formosus of Porto near Rome and Bishop Paul of Populonia to Bulgaria. Boris had wanted a Bulgarian patriarch, but was well satisfied, particularly with the personable and understanding Formosus. It appeared that Bulgaria had become Roman Catholic, but it was not to be. The manner of Bulgaria's conversion had been such that, though genuine faith was found in Boris and many others, a proper understanding of the church did not exist. From the beginning, it was seen in Bulgaria through the distorting medium of the Photian schism as little more than a tool of power politics. As the great Pope Nicholas lay dying in Rome in November of 867, storm clouds rolled about him and great edifices were crumbling. The Holy Roman Empire, so brilliant, imposing, and apparently solid a creation when held up before an awed Christendom by Charlemagne and Pope St. Leo III in St. Peter's on Christmas Day in the year 800, appeared to be tottering towards an early death. The devastation of the Vikings increased almost annually. They were even now overrunning much of England. It seemed the dark well of intrigue at Constantinople had no bottom. Even the papacy had been brought, though unwittingly, to the employment of falsified canon law in its unceasing attempt to preserve the structure and security of the church. The papacy was in the world, and the world seemed to be falling again. The rally of Pepin and Charlemagne no more than a temporary respite. The next victim of the Basils and the Photiuses and the Gunters and the Lotharers and all their kind throughout the feudal nobility might well be the Pope himself. How could Christendom be built on such quicksands? Was there hope? In the green fields of the west of England, on the rocky highlands of the north of Spain, two brave young men looked up. Prince Alfred of Wessex and just crowned King Alfonso III of the Asturias, 18 and 19 years old respectively. It was as though they stood with clean-cut, sturdy young shoulders outlined against the twilight which they thought could still be the dawn. In the 43 years between 867 and 910 AD, seven Holy Roman emperors died, and an eighth was blinded by a rival. Of the 15 popes during these same years, four were almost certainly murdered. Several more may have been murdered. The dead body of one was put on trial and condemned, and the former wife and daughter of another, who had married before his ordination and separated after it, were murdered. The Muslims from the south and the Vikings from the north, between them, brought fire and sword into almost every corner of Western Europe. Through all of Latin Christendom, the fires of faith burned low. Saints were few, and those few little known. King Alfred the Great of England and King Alfonso the Great of Spain belong to that handful of inspired laymen who, in ultimate crises, have saved, under God, the Church and Christendom. Alfred's England and Alfonso's Spain were outposts. They comprised only small fractions of the countries which today bear those names. Alfred's realm was Wessex, roughly the southwest third of England, not including Wales, nor even London, during the first 15 years of his reign. Alfonso's kingdom of the Asturias was the strip of mountains in the far north of Spain, from the Pyrenees to Cape Finisterre, together with an embattled fringe of the high plains of Castile at their foot. Alfred and Alfonso had little money and gave much of what they had to the church. They had no armies, but the farmers and their sons who answered their call when the enemy was at the gates. They were terrifyingly vulnerable, both from within and from without. Where the mighty heritage of Charlemagne had been dissipated, how could they stand? They believed, they hoped, they prayed, and they won. Alfred the Great, more than any other single man, built Christian England. Alfonso the Great, more than any other single man, built Christian Spain. And they did it when all the rest of the world they knew was flailing in agony and darkness, with no visible gleam of light except what they had lit. Pope Hadrian II consecrated on December 14, 867, amid scenes of turmoil generated by those who hoped he would reverse the strong policies of his great predecessor, St. Nicholas, made every effort to persuade all who approached him that he intended no such thing. Staggered in the first year of his pontificate by a shocking personal tragedy, that of the murder of his former wife, from whom he had separated after his ordination to the priesthood, and daughter by the son of one of Pope Nicholas's chief counselors, Pope Hadrian must have been greatly encouraged by the coming of the Spathar Euthymios from Constantinople in the early summer of 868 to report the deposition of Photius by the new Emperor Basil. The Pope sent Photius's leading Byzantine opponent, Abbot Theognostos, back to Constantinople to make sure that Photius's deposition and the reinstallation of Ignatius as patriarch was properly handled. He burned in front of St. Peter's the acts of Photius's synod of 867, which had excommunicated Pope Nicholas. Synods at both Rome and Constantinople condemned and excommunicated Photius in the year 869. The papal legates at Constantinople were instructed to demand ratification of the Roman condemnation exactly as it stood. Nevertheless, Emperor Basil insisted that Photius be heard in his own defence, but he had nothing to say. Many Byzantine bishops, compromised by their past acceptance of Photius, stayed away from this synod. Its largest attendance was 103, and the final session in the Emperor's presence on February 28 of the year 870. 3 days later, the restored Patriarch Ignatius, representatives of the other Eastern Patriarchs, Emperor Basil and the Papal Legates, met with envoys from Bulgaria. Despite the legates' protest and a letter from Pope Hadrian explicitly prohibiting such action, newly converted Bulgaria was assigned to the ecclesiastical jurisdiction of Constantinople rather than Rome. Basil would make no concessions which might limit his power and influence over a neighboring people. The restored Patriarch Ignatius evidently did not intend to challenge the Eastern Emperor on any issue not directly involving his own patriarchal status, and King Boris of Bulgaria preferred to play off both ecclesiastical sides against each other. Phocius was shut up in a monastery and harshly treated for a time, but he was still very much alive and some 20 years younger than Ignatius. He would be heard from again. Finally, to add insult to injury, the papal delegation returning from Constantinople was captured by pirates in the Adriatic Sea and lost all their official papers. Nor was the authority of Pope Hadrian II much more respected in the West. When Lothar II died without issue in 869, the rightful heir to his lands in Lotharingia, including Lorraine in eastern France and Belgium, was his brother, Holy Roman Emperor Louis II. But Charles the Bald determined to seize Lotharingia for himself. The Pope warned him and his bishops and nobles against such unjustified aggression, especially while Louis II was occupied fighting Muslims in Italy in the interest of all Christendom. But Charles paid no heed to the Pope. In June 870, Pope Hadrian ordered Archbishop Hincmar of Reims, the effective primate of France, to excommunicate Charles if he would not restore Lotharingia. Hincmar replied that this was to impose too great a responsibility on him alone and would involve the Pope too much in temporal government. Hincmar had humbled himself before Pope St. Nicholas, but he was evasive with Pope Hadrian II. Still seeking to maintain continuity with the policies of Pope Nicholas, Hadrian II confirmed St. Methodius as chief missionary to Moravia and archbishop and papal legate there, and sent him back to his new converts in 869 with full endorsement of his Slavonic liturgy. St. Cyril, formerly Constantine, had died earlier that year. But in 870, Franks under Carloman seized control of Moravia. They preferred their own churchmen, who were as ambitious for territory as the Frankish nobility. Bishop Hermann Rich of Passau arrested St. Methodius and horsewhipped him. "You are teaching in our territory," Hermann Rich cried. "I would have avoided it had I known that it was yours," St. Methodius steadily replied, "but it belongs to St. Peter." The great Slavonic missionary was taken off to Swabia and held there incommunicado for 3 years. The Pope did not know what had happened to him. So at that juncture, with the situation in Moravia being tied between both the East and the West, we're going to end today's program. And any of you who want any information about the apostolate here in Auckland, you can go online and look at our website at www.fssp.nz, or look at our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So I'm Father Anthony Sumich, and if you do want to look for some of the information about our apostolate here in Auckland, you can find that on www.fssp.nz or the Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. And let's conclude today's show, therefore, with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May you have a blessed and holy Pentecost weekend, and perhaps we'll have you here again next week.